Let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you, giving you thanks, O Lord, for your tender mercies towards us. Father, we thank you for the fellowship and communion of the saints, for our opportunity yesterday to fellowship with the saints in Stillwater and Dallas. Father, we give you thanks for this day. This day set apart for your worship. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us, especially now as we consider the topic of baptism. Lord, as we study this, we pray that we would increase in knowledge, that, Lord, we would grow in our understanding of this sacrament and know how better to apply it to our lives. Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, a few weeks ago, we started considering what sacraments are, and we had some introductory study on the sacraments. And do any of the kids remember some of the characteristics of a sacrament? If you could define a sacrament, what would you say? Well, I'll refresh your memory, because it's a complicated thing. Because a sacrament is an ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ that signifies and seals aspects of the covenant of grace. So it's instituted by Jesus Christ, and it signifies and seals something. And we'll, later on, maybe next week, we'll talk a little bit more about what is signified and sealed. But there's two sacraments, and those are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the Westminster Larger Catechism here has, after discussing what the sacraments are, moves and asks a question: what is baptism? And we have an answer here, and let's all read this answer together. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained with washing with water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. So that's quite a long definition, and I'm hoping I can work through this definition in two Lord's days. So we'll start looking at it this week, and go, Lord willing, further depth next week. Now, we've already noted how baptism is a New Testament sacrament. It's been ordained by Christ. That's one of the defining features of a sacrament. It's ordained by Christ. Yet, we also note that there's washings in the Old Testament. Can you think of maybe some Old Testament washings that are maybe described in somewhat of a sacramental sense in the Old Testament? Any ideas there? Sorry? Naaman? Okay, yeah, that's a very interesting one. Yeah, Naaman has to wash in the Jordan River seven times, I believe, to be cleansed from leprosy. Excellent. I hadn't even thought about that one. Okay, yeah, the priests have to wash themselves. Are there, yes, Jesse? Okay, excellent. Yeah, and then there's some bigger events that happen in the Old Testament that the New Testament refers to as types of baptism. Any ideas what those are? Yeah, so Paul talks about the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10. Is Israel going through the Red Sea being a type of baptism? And then there's one other one. Noah and the flood. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 3, baptism that happened in the flood where they're saved by water. So we see that there are indeed, we might say, baptisms in the Old Testament, but the New Testament baptism is the baptism in the New Testament is a peculiarly New Testament ordinance. There's something very distinct about Christian baptism, and we'll get into that today. But before we start talking about baptism, I want to just highlight that New Testament sacraments have at least three things. There's an element component to it, the element being that sign or that seal. There's words of institution. So there's words we say when we administer the sacrament, and then there's also sacramental actions. And so we're going to be looking at that today. This element of baptism, the words of institution of baptism, and the action of baptism. So, the element of baptism, water. Can't really see it there, but you might see a bit of water back there. But and so the question is, why would it be water? Brockle says the element is common, clean water without any distinction. Why is that the case? Yes, Karen. Yeah. 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 Yeah, there's a... We live in a watery world. I think 75% of the earth is made up of water. And I think that gets at the universal nature of water. This is something that's common to every single people group in the world. And I think this immediately highlights that these sacraments aren't just region-specific or culture-specific. These sacraments have a universal focus. And this means the gospel is something that can go out throughout the world. What are some other aspects of water we might think of? Yes, Jesse. Yes. Oh, this is going right according to my PowerPoint. So great. Water has cleansing properties. We use water to clean, as we've just talked about the Old Testament practices with washing. If we're dirty, we're not going to get mud and go clean ourselves. No, we're going to try to get clean water and wash ourselves with water. What is maybe some biblical imagery associated with water? Excellent. So, talk about the life of water. You guys are mind reading my PowerPoint here. And immediately in the Garden of Eden, we have it's a land of rivers. There's four rivers flowing into the Garden of Eden. There's this emphasis on water, and then in Revelation, there's a river proceeding from the tree of life. Water has life-giving properties. We need water to survive. You can only go 3 days without water before you die of dehydration. We are dependent upon water. Water gives life. This is very obvious to us. And water throughout Scripture is often associated with the gospel and with the blessings of the gospel. In Jeremiah 2, God reprimands Israel for going and hewing for themselves broken cisterns and forsaking him, the fountain of living water. Christ calls himself the water of life in John 4 when he's talking to the Samaritan women. And so water has this rich biblical imagery of life and cleansing and of salvation. And, it might seem very obvious to us that, of course, we're going to use water for baptism. this is coming from a Protestant background, that this is very obvious to us. And yet, this is an important point for us to talk about, especially in light of Roman Catholic practices with baptisms. The water of baptism, baptism itself, Roman Catholics would add all sorts of spices. They would add oil to the baptismal water. And the Reformation said, no, we don't need all that. There's no scriptural warrant to put oil in the baptismal water. There's no scriptural warrant to put spices, sweet-smelling spices, into the baptismal water. We just need, as Brockle said, common, clean water without any distinction. Brockle says here, the papist additions of exorcisms, making of crosses, papal saliva, oil, salt, flour, and other such concoctions are human fabrications, which are sacrilegious and therefore are to be rejected with abhorrence. And we'll get into this a little bit more, but the Roman Catholic Church added a lot of different elements to baptisms. They would, before someone was baptized, there would be an exorcism that happened of the person who was baptized. They would make the cross on the forehead. And obviously, as I've said, they would add all these things to the water. And this, we're going to be talking about this throughout this lesson, but even though there's all these additions to baptism and to the baptismal waters, yet the common Reformed understanding has been that these additions do not invalidate the sacrament. And this, is, I think, is a really important point as we, you know, discuss both sacraments, sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That yes, there can be all these human innovations with the sacraments, but at the end of the day, we have to ask, is the essence of the sacrament there? And this is something Churton talks about when he's talking about the validity of Roman Catholic baptism. And this is a bit of a longer quote, but I'll read it here. He says, the doctrine of the Romanists, so the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church concerning baptism can be called true and false in different respects. True as to the essence of the institution, the visible element and the word of institution. So he's saying, that is good. It's with water. The essence is there and the words of institution are there. But he says, false as to the accidental opinions and rites. So this is getting into philosophical concept that Aristotle brought out, that you have the essence of something and then you have the accidents of something. So the essence of something is what it is at heart. And this really gets into, this is really important when we're talking about the distinctions between Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass, where, you know, the Roman Catholics will say that the bread and the wine really do turn into the body and blood of Christ. They'll say that the essence of the bread and wine is that it is the actual physical body and blood of Christ. But the accidents are bread and wine. It feels like bread, and it tastes like wine. And we see some of that, those philosophical concepts happening there, here as well. Does that make sense? We'll unpack more of that, especially when we talk about the Lord's Supper. But Churton goes on. He says, false as to the accidental opinions and rites, nor because it is considered to be true baptism is the truth of the Roman religion on that account rightly proven, no more than the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees was true because they lawfully administered the external rite of circumcision. The doctrine of faith don't always answer to the external correctness of administration. For it can happen by accident through the fault of those administering that he who administers lawfully the external sacrament perverts the sacrament itself by distorted opinions and the faith by deadly errors. So he's just all saying the essence of the sacrament is there and therefore it doesn't invalidate the sacrament. questions on that point. And, go ahead.
Why is it important to make that statement? It seems kind of obvious to me. There's water, and it's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Were there people that were rejecting people from church membership or forcing them to baptize twice? What would be the thinking behind the opposite view?
Yeah, so why is this sort of distinction important? I would say it's because there are people who are asking that question. While I was baptized in a Roman Catholic church, was I truly baptized? Because I'm noticing a distinction between how Scripture speaks of baptism and what the Roman Catholic Church did. And so sort of the question is, do I have to be actually baptized now? Or we might just put it more loosely, re-baptized. In light of this, and the Anabaptists said, no, you do have to be rebaptized because we don't recognize the validity of the Roman Catholic baptism. Yes, Valeska. Yeah. Yeah, I would say the Bible would agree with that. That we have and speaking of the essence, we're talking about what is this thing actually, and I think Scripture would agree with those categories, even though Scripture doesn't have those categories, and we even use some of these categories of essence when we're talking about Trinitarian theology. What is the being or essence of God? So. RVCNA acknowledges the validity of Roman Catholic baptism, and in future lessons, I'll show you what synod has actually decided. The exact verbiage.
Because of the Trinitarian.
Yeah, because it's with water, because it's Trinitarian, and because it's done by an ordained officer of the church. I appreciated this comment just about by Dixhorn, Chad Van Dixhorn. He's written a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and done a lot of study on it. He says, by the late medieval period, the baptismal formula included multiple exorcisms. Indeed, it appeared to have more to do with getting rid of the devil than getting the grace of God. I think that just highlights how additions to the sacraments can pervert their true purpose. And so we're always going back to that biblical understanding of the sacrament. Going back to, what is the essence of the sacrament. All right, so we have the element of baptism. Now we have the sacramental action of baptism, which is washing with water. You'll see there in the picture that's our brothers in Dallas administering baptism by pouring. And this really brings us, when we're talking about the action of baptism, what do we do with the mode of baptism? What is the correct mode? What is the correct action of baptism? Should it be immersion, fully submerging the person under water? Should it be sprinkling, taking some water and sprinkling it over the person? Or should it be pouring, as we see in this picture here? Well, this is what Voss says. The mode of baptism is a matter of indifference. That is, the quantity of water to be used and the manner in which it is to be applied are not matters which have been appointed in the Scriptures. And this is where we make a distinction from Baptists, and we say that the mode of baptism is not the essence of the sacrament. It ultimately doesn't invalidate the sacrament, whether it's administered by pouring, sprinkling, or immersion. And this is also another area where we would distinguish ourselves from baptism, is in our definition of the Greek word baptizo. The Baptist is going to define that as immersion. He's going to say baptizo means immersion. But we argue baptism equals washing. It means washing. And just as an example of this, Luke 11:38. If someone were to jump to Mark 7 and verse 4, I'll read Luke 11:38. Luke 11:38 says, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." And the word there is baptizo. Well, the Pharisee's marveling that Jesus had not baptizoed himself before dinner. It's not talking about immersion there. It's talking about washing. Why didn't you wash your hands before you ate? And who has Mark 7:4? Yes, Bill.
"And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they're washed. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and diamond vessels."
Yeah, so we see there, you know, you're going sort of through your kitchen cabinet, you wash all those things, and yeah, you typically immerse those things, but it'd be very unusual for you to take your couch, your chairs, and immerse that completely underwater. Now you're going to likely take a rag and wash it, or maybe even pour some water on it. So we see there in the biblical text that baptizo ultimately means washing. It doesn't have that more refined meaning of immersion. It can mean immersion, but it doesn't necessarily mean immersion. And so, this is one of the reasons why the Reformed faith recognizes all these different modes of baptism as being valid. If a Baptist comes into the church and says, I was immersed, we're not going to say, well, you have to be re-baptized now. We have to administer it via sprinkling or pouring. No, we're going to say, no, you've been baptized. Good. You do not need to be baptized again. I just want to maybe go through a little bit more biblical evidence here and just point out a few examples from Scripture to sort of cement this fact that the mode of baptism can be immersion, sprinkling, or pouring. In Acts 2, you obviously have Pentecost, and you have 3,000 people coming into the church, and they're all needing to be baptized. And with that many people all being baptized in one day, and you're in an arid climate like Israel, you're going to be really pressed to find some source of water that you can fully immerse all 3,000 people in. So likely, more likely what's happening there is baptism was being administered by sprinkling. The same sort of thing we find in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, Ananias baptizes Saul. We read this. In verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. There's not a lot given us there, but a fairly straightforward reading of the text tells us, well, Paul got up out of his bed and was baptized right there in the house. He didn't go down and try to find a river. No, he's there, and he was baptized. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It's going one chapter back. This is Acts chapter 8. We're told, Acts 8:38, the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith, and both Philip and eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So we're not really told there what happened. Sometimes a lot can be made of the fact that they went down into the water, but both of them are going down into the water. They're both going down into the, I forget if it's a river or a lake here. I don't think it says. They're both going into the water. And we're not told that, well, then he went and dunked him. It could have been sprinkling water on top of his head or pouring water on top of his head. And then they both go up out of the water. That's the language there isn't the fact that they are baptized. The language is the fact that they're going down into the water to get baptized and then going up out of the water. So we're not told there what exactly mode is being used. And then Acts 16:33, this is the account of the Philippian jailer. 16:33, and he took them about the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Once again, we're not told that they went down to a river and got baptized. The context would seem to imply there was immediacy here. Baptized right there in the home after the faith had been explained to them, and all likely grabbing some water and pouring it or sprinkling it upon them. Now, the question is often asked, well, what do we do with Romans 6? Romans 6... this is a fairly common argument, saying, well, it must be immersion, because baptism signifies our burial with Christ and our resurrection life with Him. This is, let me see if I can find it here, Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so the argument often goes, well, baptism signifies the burial and resurrection of the believer, that we're dying to sin and being made alive to Christ. And yet, an understanding of, and they'll use that imagery of going down into the grave and coming up out of the grave, and yet, an understanding of common burial practices in the ancient world tell us people weren't often buried in the ground. They were buried in tombs, in sepulchres. So you're putting the person in sideways, as it were, and not putting them down vertically. You're putting them in horizontally. So that idea of immersion, that imagery of immersion, doesn't really work there, and isn't what Paul is emphasizing in Romans 6. He's just speaking of our the death of the old man and being made alive to Christ. Questions so far? Questions or comments? Yes, Jesse. No. Sorry. Yes, if it wasn't with water, if you weren't baptized with water, then there's a major problem. And we'll get to some more things that are going to invalidate actual baptism in a second. So I don't want to get too ahead. Yes, Hannah.
I was thinking that the verses you're bringing up and what you're saying contrast with the Old Testament, where God was very, very specific about how he wanted things done, and it seems intentional the way he's laying it out in the New Testament in the context of how he works all of those things. And also thinking about 1 Peter, where it says that Noah and his family being in the ark was a picture of baptism, and they didn't get immersed.
Yeah. Yeah, they didn't get immersed. They were probably sprinkled upon by the rain. But it was actually, the immersion there was a sign of judgment. If you were immersed, that meant you were part of the rest of the world that was dying in their sins. And that they'll often be something that someone from a Reformed perspective will bring up when we're looking at the imagery of the flood as being an imagery of baptism. And there's just this rich theological or scriptural language of the Old Testament of sprinkling as well. One of these passages is Ezekiel 36:25. I heard a great sermon of this in person by Craig Scott when I was in Grand Rapids. Ezekiel 36:25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." It's this idea of sprinkling. And also, Hebrews will talk about how the blood was sprinkled upon the Old Testament saints, the blood from the sacrifice. You know, they weren't taken and immersed in vats of blood. No, it was sprinkled upon them, because what we're signifying is if we're signifying something, sort of like you might even think of Christ washing the disciples' feet, and Peter's like, "Well, I need my whole body washed," and Christ says, "No, you just need your feet clean." Just understand what this is a sign of. You don't need your whole body washed. Was it Karen or yes? Yeah. 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 No. No. And that's what the next part of the answer gets to. Larger catechism that talks about how baptism signifies and seals aren't grafting into Christ. That's what the imagery is ultimately about. Yeah. Oh, another one. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Then Abrakul is continuing with just a definition here of baptism. He says baptism refers to being showered upon, to be immersed in water, to be sprinkled with water, and thus ultimately to be washed. As such, it is used in a civil sense for the cleansing of the body and of other things, for ceremonial washings of the Old Testament, and diverse washings, Hebrews 9:10, and in reference to the New Testament's first sacrament. So he's recognizing there's this broad definition of baptism. And this is what our confession says: dipping of the person into water is not necessary. So that'd be referring to immersion. That baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Well, the confession is recognizing it's not necessary to dip the person. It doesn't invalidate it if you are dipped, but it's not necessary. It can be administered, rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. I've maybe made this remark to some of you. Like when I've baptized someone, I often don't know. You know, do I do it once, or do I do it each time I say the person of the Trinity? And it's sort of been a question in my mind. I think every time I've done it, I've done well. Maybe with Matt and Rose, I did it once. With Mike, I think I did it three times, but I appreciated, and I haven't really studied it, you know, what the Reformed consensus is on it, but Brockle, I was very thankful, sort of made a comment on it. He says, "It also makes no difference if one sprinkles the person to be baptized once or three times. If one sprinkles but once, the reference is to the Trinity of the divine being. If one sprinkles three times, the reference is to the three persons." So that was just very, I wasn't expecting to read something on that, but there are, I think the Eastern Orthodox Church makes a big deal about three times. And I think they actually practice full immersion. They practice, well, not full immersion, they practice dipping. And so they will dip infants in water. And if you ever want to see something rather interesting, go YouTube how the Eastern Orthodox baptizes infants, because you know, they take the child and they're whooshing it up and down, and it is pretty seems to be a pretty violent baptism. But there's often a whole long line of people being baptized, and so it is very interesting. I should have linked a video here to show you. Maybe I'll show you next week. Yes, Tether. I'm very glad Micah didn't have to do it either. And Calvin makes the same point. He says, whether the person baptized be wholly immersed that once or thrice, or whether he is only to be sprinkled with water, is not of the least consequence. All right. Any questions there? This is, I'll see if anybody, okay, anybody recognize that name? That last name.
Related to Wayne Curry, right?
Potentially. I know this guy is buried in the Winchester graveyard in Kansas. This picture, this painting actually is of some national fame. It appears in one of the famous art galleries in our country. And it depicts what John Curry saw happening in Kansas during the revivals of I think that I won't say of some period, but you see they're using I think it's an animal trough there to immerse the person because they couldn't find any other source of water in the area. So just a very interesting connection there. Maybe you can ask Wayne Curry if he. He knows of any relation to John Stuart Curry. I think there probably is. All right. Words of institution. I couldn't help but put a picture of Micah up there. You see sprinkling happening there. So the words of institution. Baptism has to happen in the name of the triune God. And so this immediately starts narrowing what baptisms we accept as valid. We're not going to accept a baptism from, say, the Mormons because they have heretical Trinitarian theology. We're not going to accept a baptism from Jehovah Witnesses because they have heretical Trinitarian theology. So this is where we start getting very, very specific with what baptisms we accept. So baptism be done in the name of the triune God per the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I appreciate what Boving says about this and why it's important that we're baptized in the name of the triune God. It's because we're brought into a covenantal relationship with each person of the Trinity. Christian baptism is and must be an incorporation into fellowship with the God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're brought into relationship with each person. It's not, oh, we're just brought into relationship with Christ. No, we're brought into relationship with each person. And this might make us ask, well, in the New Testament, we quite often see people baptized in the name of Christ. Acts 2:38 says, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." There's no reference there to the triune God. The only reference, actually, we have is Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Similarly, Acts 8:16 says, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, what's going on here? Was the early church actually practicing Trinitarian baptism? And I once again appreciate what Boving says here. In all these cases, no one thinks of a formula used in connection with the rite of baptism. The expression in the name of Jesus is not meant as a formula, but as a description of the character of Christian baptism. And so I'm going to get, I forget the grammatical name, maybe one of you guys know it. It's where you use one word to refer to a larger, a metonym or something like that. Is that what you said?
Metonymy.
Metonymy. Yeah, maybe that's it. Where Luke tells us, baptized in the name of Jesus, not to say they only baptize in the name of Jesus, but to stress it's just a name for Christian baptism. Christian baptism is in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we're going to refer to it as being baptized in the name of Jesus, because Jesus Christ is central to working out salvation. Yes, Hannah.
I didn't look closely at the context, but could it be because they're talking to Jews and it's differentiating from, say, John's baptism or some other baptism?
Yeah, this is something that's been, and maybe this is part of it too, this is something that's been instituted by Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who all the Jews know. It wasn't instituted by John. This is something instituted by Jesus. No, that's a very good point.
It doesn't necessarily have the label Christian baptism.
Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't until Antioch, maybe 10 or so years after the resurrection of Christ, that people start being called Christians. So, all right. Any questions on Trinitarian baptism? All right. So the question, the catechism question, doesn't speak about this, but this is one thing that's brought out very clearly in our confession, is that baptism is administered by pastors, and we could also say baptism is administered by ordained officers of the church. Westminster Confession 28:2, the outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. So baptism is administered by a minister of the gospel lawfully called. And we might have some question as to the why of this, since we see examples in the New Testament church of people like Ananias baptizing, Philip baptizing, and say, well, these people aren't, Philip was a deacon. Ananias, we don't necessarily know what his office was, or if he had an office. And so there's an immediate question, okay, why do we have this administered by those lawfully called unto the gospel, ministry of the gospel? Well, in my study of this, it is stressed that this sacrament is first administered by Jesus Christ, but he employs the officers of his church to administer this mystery of God. Throughout the New Testament, we only see those who are ordained baptizing, whether that be John the Baptist, Jesus' disciples, the apostles, Ananias, and Philip. Philip was ordained. He wasn't just a deacon, but he was an evangelist as well. Like I said, we don't know about Ananias, but God told Ananias, called Ananias himself to go and administer baptism to Saul. And then very evidently, John, the disciples, and the apostles all were officers called to be baptized. And we might now also ask, okay, what about other officers? Well, now, can deacons or even ruling elders administer baptism? And this has been the Reformed response has been No, it is to be done by pastors because of the connection that pastors and teaching elders have to the administration of the word. As remember last time I spoke, that word and sacrament go together. You can't just have sacraments off by themselves. No, the preaching of the word and the sacraments go together. Bothink says this: the sacrament follows the word, and so the right to administer it passed automatically from the apostles and evangelists to the ministers, those presbyters who labored in the word and in teaching. And I think there's only one, I might be wrong, but I think there's only one reference used with the Westminster Confession 28:2, and that, or maybe I'm wrong. But anyways, the Westminster Confession references 28, Hebrews 5, verse 4. And it seems like a sort of interesting passage, but it says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." And so what I think the divine they're saying is, it's an honor to be able to administer the sacrament. This is a sign and seal of God's grace. And no one is going to take that honor to himself. So they're going to respect it and value what these sacraments and are signs and seals of. And they're going to wait for God to call them to this through the appointed means. Just as Aaron didn't take the priestly role to himself, but waited for God to set apart the Aaronic priesthood. And 1 Corinthians 4 also ties into this. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And we talked before about how the word sacrament came out of the word mystery. And sort of this idea that mystery there is referring to sacraments. And Paul is referring to the sacraments from 1 Corinthians 4. And this once again distinguishes us from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church allowed anybody to administer baptism if the circumstances required it, because they saw baptism as being necessary for salvation. So in years past, when you had very high mortality rates among children, you would want to baptize that baby almost as soon as it was born. And so midwives often baptized babies, and the Roman Catholic Church accepted that as valid. I was reading this in Bavink, they would even accept baptism done by pagans or even Jews, if they so decided to do that, as being valid, so long as they weren't, you know, maliciously doing it. The only person they said I couldn't baptize was the person himself. So the Roman Catholic Church said, you can't baptize yourself. That wouldn't be a valid baptism. But the Reformed Church took a more biblical approach, I believe. Bobbing says this: "Baptism, they asserted, was not the cause, but the sign and seal of regeneration, which God bestows before and apart from the sacrament. Not a single benefit is conferred by baptism that is not conferred by the word and accepted by faith. Baptism, accordingly, cannot be strictly necessary for salvation. It is not the fact of being deprived baptism, but contempt for baptism that renders a person guilty before God." And so we see there, Reformed Church has said, no, baptism isn't necessary to be saved. The thief on the cross was likely never baptized. And so there have been many, likely, well, at least some number of people who have never been baptized, and yet they're still saved. It's a superstitious notion that I need to be baptized to be saved, because we're saying something needs to be added to the sacrifice of Christ to be saved. Christ's blood and Christ's broken body, his sacrifice for us is what justifies us. Questions there. Those once again narrows what we might consider an appropriate or a valid baptism. We want to know, okay, who baptized you? Was it ordained officer of the church? Any questions there? All right. Well, we'll wrap up there. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us the sacrament of baptism. Lord, we thank you for the blessing it is that we have been engrafted. It's a sign and seal of us being engrafted into Christ Jesus, and that we are saved by his blood. Father, grant that we might ever grow in applying our baptisms to our lives, that we might grow in grace. Father, go with us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.